Please turn with me to our New Testament reading in Romans 10. Romans chapter 10. A helpful chapter as the Apostle Paul not only quotes from Nahum chapter 1 about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, but also helpful as, of course, Nahum's prophesying to the Ninevites who have rejected the Messiah of their forefathers, prophesying 100 years after Jonah. Those who should know better, those who should embrace the gospel and love the Savior. Likewise, in Romans 10, we have the Jews, the people of God, who should know better, who should be embracing the Messiah of their forefathers, and yet here they are rejecting Christ. And so a lot of parallels between Nahum 1 and Romans 10. But let us then read this chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. In our sermon text, Nahum chapter 1. Nahum, chapter 1. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flowers of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Oh, Lord, as we do now endeavor upon hearing your word preached and upon seeing Christ from Nahum, may we know what it is to be captive to this crucified, risen, exalted, and coming Lord. May we have the joy of those who are servants of Jesus Christ. Lord, bind us to the Savior and all the efficacy of his finished work and all the glory of his person. And Lord, where we need conviction, bring conviction to our lives. Cause us now through this preached word to take seriously our state. And Lord, we pray then that your word preached may have free course now as we come to it, that your spirit would be at work mightily. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. July 1741, Jonathan Edwards would preach his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. A sermon in which he would warn the unconverted, the nominal Christians in his own congregation, that God's judgment was coming. A very intense sermon, he says in it, the bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Intense words from Jonathan Edwards. True words from the preacher. My 11th grade teacher would summarize this sermon. Of course, in public school, Mrs. Taylor told us what he said to his congregation was that they were all going to hell. Well, that's not to get it quite right. In fact, in his sermon, it is quite gracious. He's not pointing out that this is going to happen to them. Jonathan Edwards is saying, do not let this happen to you. Turn to God's grace and his mercy while there is still time. The point of the sermon is that judgment is coming, that God's grace has its limits. This common grace will not exist forever. Time is short, so repent and come to Christ while there is still time. Well, the prophet Nahum, and perhaps you got this as we just read the first chapter, is a sort of 7th century BC Jonathan Edwards preaching his prophecy, right? Ninevites in the hands of an angry God. And much like the congregation that Edwards preached to, it was a people who had a rich past of Christianity, a people whose forefathers loved the gospel of grace, right? Ninevites, who trusted in the Christ, the Messiah, to come. But things have changed. And as the faith is seemingly not passed down to the children, as the Spirit's work seems to be coming to a halt, the people turn to idols. And they love the world. And they turn away from the true religion. Thus the Ninevites are warned of the terrible judgment to come. And we see verse 1, this is a prophecy against the Ninevites. Right? This is to whom the burden or the oracle is given. And Nineveh The capital of Assyria, right? Assyria at this time being that great ancient empire. The great ancient empire that had conquered the northern nation of Israel, that had been knocking on the doors of Judah, slowly taking some of their cities. It is to this capital city that Nahum is called to prophesy. Right, and as has been mentioned, we've heard of Nineveh before. This is our first time coming across it. It wasn't that long ago we preached through the book of Jonah, and Jonah was also called to go to the Ninevites and proclaim a day of judgment, proclaim repentance. And at that time, we read that the entire city, from the greatest to the least of them, repented in sackcloth and in ash. They trusted in the Messiah to come. It was such a great repentance. You recall that our Savior says that generation will rise up at the great day of resurrection and judge the Pharisees for their own lack of belief. This is great faith that the Lord had given Nineveh in the time of Jonah. Now we're about 100 years later. That original generation likely has died out, though the memory of true religion is still in Nineveh. Surely the people alive at this time remember their parents or their grandparents who told them stories of the prophet who was swallowed by a fish, vomited up upon the land in order that they might hear the gospel, that their souls would be saved. Hopefully they remember those things. Worst case scenario, they didn't train their children in the ways of the Lord at all. But nevertheless, so it is after such incredible conversions as we see in Nineveh during Jonah's time, great reformation in the lives of the Ninevites, it is typical that deformation follows. As the generations continue, they continue to deform, have a love of idolatry. And we see here this love of idolatry in the mind of the Ninevites. The Lord is furious at a people who ought to know better, who do know better. A people who have a history of being a people of the Lord that have turned their backs on him. And so it is that situation that Nahum prophesies. This chapter begins, verses 2 through 8, a great song of majesty. Nahum composes the spiritual song of majesty in verses 2 through 8. And he sings of the Lord's great character, his attributes, his justice, his goodness. And we see that his justice is seen as he, in his righteous anger, seeks vengeance upon the Ninevites. And in his righteous anger, he is jealous for their love. That might cause us to pause. I don't know if as it is read, you go, is that an appropriate concept, Nahum, to say that the Lord is jealous for his people? We're often taught that jealousy is sinful. So what does the Lord being jealous mean here? Well, one, not all jealousies are sinful, even humanly speaking, right? A husband may be non-sinfully jealous for his wife if she flirts with another man. Likewise, the Lord is jealous when he sees his people flirting with idols. The Lord is the husband of his people. And when these Ninevite people turn from him, his righteous jealousy is roused as they worship and serve created idols rather than the one true God. And in that holy jealousy, in verse 2, it then leads to vengeance. Again, vengeance, is that a quality that we often think of the Lord having? It'd be interesting to go out on the streets of Waco and ask people if they often think of the Lord as angry, as vengeful, as jealous. But yet, this is the fact. This is the song of majesty that Nahum tells us. And it is a quality that God does have. It is the outworking of his justice. Right? The song of majesty is very strong on vengeance. But the truth is that God is a judge. And he cannot let the guilty go unpunished. Justice is an essential aspect of his nature, an essential attribute. Again, humanly speaking, what would we think of a human judge who lets murderers and thieves go free without justice being served? We would say, well, that's not a good judge. We want justice to be done. So once more, how much more then at the grand level must the Lord take vengeance to punish the guilty? Indeed, though he is slow to anger, he will not acquit the wicked. And that day is coming. We cannot presume upon God's patience and upon his common grace in our lives. The great day of judgment will come, a day so great that matters turn on their heads. You can perhaps picture the Ninevites, Assyria being just a wealthy nation at the height of their empire. Nobody's attacking them. They're the one attacking and taking lands from others. Their wealth grows. The luxuries of their life grow, especially at the capital. And they might be thinking, I've become so accustomed to this riches and luxury, surely it will never be taken away. But we read here of God, in his fury, will turn matters upside down. This is the God, Nahum says, that he can make the sea dry. The sea full of water. Certainly it is turned upside down if it goes dry. Rivers as well, full of water, going dry. Verse 4, Bashan and Carmel that are full of luscious pasture lands for flocks to graze upon will wither. Mountains that are strongholds, the Lord will make quake. Hills will melt. Do you see that? What is he saying to the Ninevites and what is he saying to us? That we may be comfortable in our sinful world, in our idol-worshiping world. But if we continue that way, it will not always be so comfortable. And God will turn matters on their heads so that we become very uncomfortable, to put it lightly. Because God is jealous and he is vengeful and he is angry at sin, and he will turn the lives of the wicked upside down. They will be destroyed. We read, who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? No one. So what is man's hope? Man's only hope is to trust in God. Verses 7 and 8, give us the hope of deliverance from sin, deliverance from this terrible judgment, because the Lord is good to those who take refuge in him. He is not good. He is angry at those who take refuge in false gods. He will pursue his enemies and destroy them. But he will shelter his people from this wrath to come. Majesty of God, Nahum's great song of the Lord's character. Right, these seven verses 2 through 8 of Nahum. And it's not just a great song of God's character. This is also a great prophecy of Christ to come. And we see Jesus in two ways in these verses, as Nahum sings of Jesus as the judge, and as Nahum sings of Jesus as the divine warrior to conquer his enemies. The great day of justice being doled out, will be done by the Messiah. The one who is prophesied to do so throughout the Old and New Testaments. Psalm 110 speaks of Jesus as the coming judge. In the New Testament, Jesus himself says in John 5, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And this judge, interestingly, follows the pattern laid out by Nahum, that Judge Jesus is slow to anger. But one day that gracious patience will run out. Even though he is slow to anger and there is a time for grace, there is also a time for justice. Verse 3 is clear. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. That is, there is a lifetime, ample time to repent for the unbeliever, for the nominal Christian, but the day of judgment is coming. And the Apostle Paul would continue this idea of the Lord being slow to anger and giving time for repentance. The Apostle Paul says on Mars Hill in Acts 17, Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Right? Both there, the appointed day, the day when that day of grace is past and gone, trembling they'll stand before the throne, to quote Martin Luther's hymn. But also, who is to be the judge is that man who has been raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. Judgment day is fixed. The clock is ticking. Indeed, there are limits to the grace of God toward mankind. And Jesus, as judge, will not, and he cannot, leave the guilty unpunished. He is coming to bring vengeance. He is coming to bring justice. And is this not relevant for us today? Right? Every second that goes by, the time for repentance grows shorter and shorter. May today be the day of repentance. The Ninevites, upon hearing this, it seems they do not appear to have repented. And their time has run out. Right? There's no 7th century Ninevites running around today. And also, there is no second chance for them. God granted them a lifetime, a gracious lifetime to repent, and his anger burned slowly. But as they died, now they simply await that judgment seat. And the same is true for us. How many of us here and those around us live their lives in unrepentant sin, knowing they are wrong? But since judgment hasn't happened yet, maybe it never will. We do not presume upon God's patience. God's patience in our lives is meant to lead us to repentance. Please take note from Nahum that God is slow to anger. That is, he is not without anger. So friend, if you are here this morning not knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and if you are living in unrepentant sin, note that judgment will come. That you are merely storing up wrath for that great day of wrath. And I would exhort you, beg of you, do not play games with your life. Do not play games with the Almighty God. Repent of your sin today. Stop showing contempt for the graciousness of God and his patience with you. So the great pastor and teacher R.C. Sproul stated, God's grace is not infinite. God is infinite, and God is gracious. We experience the grace of an infinite God, but grace is not infinite. God sets limits to his patience and forbearance. He warns us over and over again that someday the axe will fall and his judgment will be poured out. That is to say, yes, the day is coming when Jesus will return as judge. First, he came as the Savior. Then he comes as the judge. And when Jesus comes as judge, will he find you a friend or an enemy? Will he find you a younger brother clothed in his righteousness, loved by the Father? Or will he find you a guilty man clothed in evil, wicked works? Which is then where we turn secondly and seeing Christ in this great song of majesty. We've seen Jesus as the judge, the one who does execute the vengeance and the justice. We also see Jesus as a warrior, the warrior destroying his and our enemies. It's the language of verse 3. You can see it there, the way the Lord rides on the clouds, coming to conquer those who oppose him. Once more, no doubt, this is Christ to come. He says himself, Matthew 24, verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is his second coming. This is that end times coming, that great coming when judgment day is to happen. The final day as King Jesus makes war upon the enemies of the church, his bride. And in that day, Nahum tells us in verse 6, none will stand. King Jesus will come, the divine warrior, and the earth will shake, and his enemies will tremble before him. Yes, Jesus is the divine warrior for his people, the king who is reigning, who has already destroyed the church's enemies of sin, death, and Satan. One day is coming, and he will put all things under his feet and ours. The Bible gives just two categories of people. Those who know the Lord is good and are repenting of their sins. Those who trust in the Messiah for redemption. And those who have contempt for the Lord. And those who have contempt for the Lord are his enemies. Again, friend, I beg you once more, come to Christ. You have a room full of people who were once enemies of God, but a room full of people who came to the cross to become children of God, a people who are reconciled to God by the cross. The scriptures tell us that Christ dies for the ungodly, that Christ died for his enemies. And then those enemies repent of their sins and come to him and find forgiveness at the cross. Friend, come to Christ. No longer be an enemy of Jesus, but be a friend, be a younger brother, younger sister. Know him as Lord and Savior who saves from the wrath of God to come. But for those who continue to obstinately refuse, we read in Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Yes, what is your mind set on? The things of heaven are the things of earth. As Jesus, the divine warrior, comes to fulfill Nahum 1, he comes to make war on his enemies. And how will he find us in that great day? A servant or an enemy? So what do we say to our first section concerning this Song of Majesty? A great inspired song of God's justice, his vengeance, his anger, but his goodness. Attributes that are not at odds with each other, but essential to his nature and complementary as well. We might say there's really two sides to a coin here. The same God that destroys also delivers. And so it is, the rest of the chapter shows destruction for Nineveh, but deliverance for Judah. So we briefly see the destruction of Nineveh in verses 9 through 11. These Ninevites are a people who have plotted and conspired against the Lord. They have turned on him. They have turned on the God of their parents and grandparents. Instead, they have plotted and conspired against him, turning on him. But what is the end? What is the end when human strategies conflict with God's plan? We read that God will make an utter end of them. This contempt of the Almighty will not happen a second time. This affliction will not rise up again. The day of grace is coming to a close for Nineveh, and she will be destroyed. And we read that they will be destroyed because they have become worthless. Worthless like thorns. Worthless like drunkards. Therefore, they will be judged and devoured like dry stubble. We read how they have listened too long to the one wicked counselor, likely their king Sennacherib. And they have listened to this wicked counselor who has plotted evil against the Lord. And we know the Lord destroyed him. And we know the Lord stopped the Assyrians from conquering Jerusalem. Instead, Sennacherib would be conquered. Put another way, the enemies of God think that they can make their own plans against the Lord, but instead they are the ones who will be destroyed. Psalm 2, sort of destruction. Instead of kissing the sun, they have made an enemy. And so Nahum gives the picture of all who wish to strategize against the Almighty. They will be devoured. They will be destroyed. But the other side of the coin, is deliverance. And we see the deliverance of Judah, verses 12 through 15. The Lord begins by telling his people that though these Ninevites and Assyrians appear safe, they will be cut down. They will be destroyed and will no longer afflict Judah. A great reminder for us that appearance and reality are not always the same. What I mean is we walk by faith and not by sight. The appearance is that Jerusalem and Judah is going to be utterly destroyed by Assyria, that they were going to crush the Old Testament church. But the reality is that the divine warrior, King Jesus, will not let that happen to his bride. Sure, the enemy appears numerous. Sure, the enemy appears strong. The reality is God is stronger and is greater. And he has sentenced them to destruction. And Judah will be delivered from their hands. Likewise, our sins may seem numerous. And Satan may seem strong. But he has been defeated. And he is being defeated. And our sins have been paid for. And our sins are continually killed. The reality is that that sin will not win. It will be destroyed. It has been destroyed at Calvary. You see, there's kind of an already not yet aspect to these matters. But that not yet comes in the consummation when the divine warrior judge returns and gives that final death blow to his and to our enemies. And we are delivered forever. But in the meantime, we live by faith, not by sight. Just as Judah is called to do here, as Nahum prophesies, live by faith that God will not let you be destroyed forever, O Jerusalem. We know this as we have the promise of verse 15. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Right. He is destroyed and you are delivered, O Judah. The great words of comfort, of deliverance, that Assyria would no longer harass Judah, that she may return to her peaceful worship at the temple, resume her sacrifices, and keep her vows. We read earlier this great truth quoted by the Apostle Paul, Romans 10, in reference to the ministers of God who proclaim a gospel of deliverance. Right? The Lord used the beautiful feet of his prophets like Nahum in the Old Testament. And now he uses the ministers of his word in the New Testament to preach and proclaim this deliverance and this everlasting gospel. The same gospel that Nahum proclaims, so your preacher proclaims. But these Old Testament prophets and priests and these New Testament ministers today are under shepherds, proclaiming the great deliverance by the ultimate shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so here it is that we find Jesus, the Messiah, the one to bring peace, the one to bring glad tidings to his church. Remember that Assyria and all the enemies of the Old Testament are a picture of the enemies of the people of God, are a picture of sin and death and Satan, the spiritual reality. And that is what ultimately Jesus delivers us from. That is where we have peace. That is what Nahum is prophesying. He's not saying you're going to have peace because the Lord's going to squash Assyria, because Babylon would just rise up and exile Judah. And it's not you're going to have peace because of the way the Lord will deal with the Greeks or with the Romans. Instead, he's prophesying of our greatest spiritual enemies, the spiritual forces of darkness that Ephesians 6 tells us about. But these forces are overcome by Jesus Christ, the deliverer. So as we consider Nahum 1, remember, we've seen Jesus as the judge, Jesus as the divine warrior, and thirdly, we see him as the Jesus, the deliverer. The final verses show us this, because it is Jesus who actually brings peace between his people and the Lord. It is actually, he brings peace to God's people by cutting off the wicked, by not allowing them to harass the church any longer. And how does Jesus deliver us from sin and death and Satan? He delivers us from sin through his great sacrifice on the cross. Right? Judah's allowed to return to the temple worship and to return to her sacrifices, but all those sacrifices were pointing to the Messiah to come who would sacrifice his life as an atonement for the sins of believers. Jesus would deliver us from sin and its bondage by his shed blood on the cross, bringing peace. Jesus also delivers from Satan. A foretaste of that is given in Jesus' life. Right? Throughout the New Testament and the Gospels, even to this day, we see Jesus casting out demons. We see his followers having the power to cast out demons. And though Satan still prowls the earth like a hungry lion looking for people to devour, King Jesus has Satan on a leash. And he will not let us be overcome by the evil one. If Satan longs to sift us like wheat, our Savior prays for us that we will stand and overcome. So it is then we look forward to that day when the devil and his demons will no longer tempt us, as Jesus will land that final death blow to him, delivering us, delivering the church from these evils. We read of it in Revelation 20:10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Right, there is peace from Satan, as we are finally delivered the peace that was promised in Nahum 1:15. Thirdly, we see Jesus as the deliverer from death. We will be resurrected. The wages of sin will not have an eternal effect upon Christ's sheep. The first Adam brought death into the world, but the last Adam brings resurrection from death. Truly, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. The one man, Jesus, the deliverer, bringing eternal peace and eternal life, bringing good news to captives that they may be delivered from their bondage through faith in him. Just as God destroyed Nineveh and set Judah free to worship the Lord, just as God destroyed Nineveh and set Judah free to worship the Lord, so we too are set free then from sin to worship the Lord unto eternity, the eternal deliverance from Christ, for Christ. And that is good news. That is the gospel. That is what we believe, as well as that the time now, it is time now to repent, that the time to embrace Jesus Christ by faith is now. We see how our prophet gave the Judahites gave the Ninevites this warning to flee to the Lord and find refuge in him, to find a shelter from the wrath of God. Truly, these Ninevites were sinners in the hands of an angry God, as mankind is. But what will we do? Jonathan Edwards would conclude his famous sermon with these words: "Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. And let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountains, lest you be consumed." Edwards' sermon, just like Nahum 1, is still a good warning for the visible church. Like Nineveh, the end of God's common grace is coming. The day of wrath awaits. And there's only one way to be spared from the vengeful, angry God. And that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. To trust in his work. To trust in his blood. To trust in his resurrection for your sin. And know the peace and deliverance, the good news that is prophesied here, that is brought to you now, that you may have joy forevermore. And so, friends, again, I beg that you would come to Christ and not face his wrath, but to know the joy of the Christian life. And brothers and sisters, I would exhort you to inspect your own hearts as well, that you may not go down the path of idolatry as the Ninevites of old did. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, draw us to you. Draw your enemies unto you now. Make your elect known who have not yet repented. And Lord, cause all of us to repent. Cause all of us to see the seriousness of our sin. How it gives you this righteous anger and how you seek justice, Lord. May it cause us to flee to you, that you would shelter us. Let us flee to you and see how you have poured out your wrath upon Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. Let that be our hope. Lord, do not let us conspire against you. Rather, let us kiss the Son so that you will not be angry with us. Lord, increase our love for you and for our Savior who has shed his blood for our sins that we may be right with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.